Last week I was able to spend the weekend in Washington, D.C., and it's interesting to go to the Library of Congress and the Supreme Court and stuff and see all the references chipped into stone of God, in God we trust, and God does this and God does that, and you think, here we've taken God out of our schools and out of our present-day government, and yet the foundation of our country is still evident there, and that God has ordained this, and it was a God event, and this has been a country blessed by God. And it just seems so contradictory that it's etched in stone, and yet we've allowed it to be where it is today. So, but it's encouraging and refreshing to see some of those things. I have to share a few things of interest to me. Looking in the Smithsonian's, and you got to realize that the one of natural history is completely soaked in evolution. But within natural history, it was looking at various scientific discoveries of the people of the time. And I was looking in about, Louis Pasteur, and they had some mold growing on bread and various things, and showing how that changed our culture and whatever. And that was about 1880. And around that time, one discovery made by a person was that there was no truth to spontaneous generation. And I had to think, spontaneous generation. Now, we know what spontaneous combustion is, right? What is that? That's oily rags put together, and they heat, and pretty soon spontaneous combustion happens. Until that time, 1880-ish, they believed in spontaneous generation, which meant that you have some fruit in a bowl, and pretty soon you've got fruit flies. You've got flour in the drawer, and pretty soon you've got bugs in it. You out in the barn, you've got some sacks of grain, and just within days, you've got mice in it. Spontaneous generation of life is what people believed until 1880. And so you then can understand that in 1840-ish, when Darwin came up with his idea of spontaneous evolution, the culture believed that life spawned in, it just sparked every place. Leave some fruit and you got fruit flies. Leave some grain and you've got worms. And leave some this and you got mice. And so if that's what the culture understood was a reality, then it's fairly obvious that you say, why couldn't, if life just spawns all the time, then isn't it evident that then perhaps evolution could be real? And so I can see why the culture changes and truth in a culture takes a while to take effect. And so we still struggle with it today. And I think evolutionists, they originally thought it was a pretty good scientific thing, but to me it's now a moral issue. That they embrace evolution with the idea that I'm not accountable to God. My existence is defined and explained apart from a godly presence. And therefore, I'm not accountable. And so now it's a moral issue because we've defeated spontaneous generation. And when I was in the school 50 years ago, we learned that life was a combination of 16 chromosomes. And now we've decided, now it wasn't really chromosomes, it's DNA, and instead of 16, it's 3 trillion or billion of them. And it gets harder and harder to accept this concept that it was just a spontaneously generated life. And yet we still cling to evolution. And you go back there, and here's this massive Smithsonian building fully dedicated to that. And we sat through a movie the last time Darlene and I were back there. I just didn't have the heart to listen to it this time. But the theory at that time was life all spawned and generated from a squirrel. Okay, a squirrel. Oh, you got to watch the movie. Anyway, and the idea was that when the ice age covered the earth, it was a ground squirrel that was able to burrow down and stay in under, and exist through the ice age. And when the ice age was over and everything else was dead or frozen, he came out and all life that we know today sprung from this squirrel. And I thought, well, if you're going to listen to a fairy tale, make it a really big one. So everything evolved downward from the squirrel and upward from the squirrel. And so in a way, it's kind of funny, and in a way, it's kind of sad. But the last thing I wanted to share is we were going through the Capitol building, and if you haven't been back there recently, they've done a multimillion-dollar visitor center towards the Supreme Court from the Capitol building. So nobody really can get into the Capitol. You've got to go down into this visitor center where then there's lines and tickets and times, and they bring you up to the Capitol from the bottom, and it's a big ordeal. But during the time of the tour, just seeing the original Capitol had the center part, and now we've got the Supreme or the House and the Senate on each end, big buildings. The original Capitol was a little smaller, but the Supreme Court was in it, as well as the Senate and the House was in there all at the same time. And as it got bigger and more unwieldy, then eventually the Supreme Court moved across the street and bigger buildings for the Senate and House chambers were there. So as we're going through those various places, one point of interest I thought was really cool was in the House chambers, where the House of Representatives met, it still got a really cool dome ceiling. And they say the architect didn't design it. An interesting fact that this building, this room is like this wrong here and semicircular, that there's a spot over here right about here, and there's a spot over where Pat Thompson is, that this room must have had 300 people talking and chattering. And the guide, he stood right here, and we were supposed to overstand where Pat Thompson is. You couldn't hear anything. The guy went like this, and he said, "Can you hear me now?" And we could hear him perfectly well over there. And what it was the hard finished floor, your sound vibrations go to the floor off the ceiling, and then the ceiling brings it together like a magnifying glass to that one spot over there. And how they found out was that the Democrats were on one side and the Republicans were over here. And somehow the Democrats thought that these guys were cheating or spy or there was a rat in the mix, because these people could hear everything they said. And it was just a design characteristic of the building. And so when they built the new chambers, they were built so that the sound could not bounce from one side to the other. And so that was, an interesting thing. But ultimately, in one of those areas in the Capitol building was the original statue from the Capitol Dome. It's been replaced over the years. Does anybody know what that statue is? The statue of what? No, it's freedom. It was a statue of freedom, and it was a something from Greece or some whatever, the design. But it was being made when Abraham Lincoln took his presidency in 1860, because he was elected 1860, reelected 64, and killed in 65. Anyway, this, not the replica, the original was there, and the point of it was that was the only part of the original Capitol building that was not built by slaves. Think of that. And about that time, Abraham Lincoln came on the scene, and he said, how could we possibly have the people crafting the statue of freedom being slaves? So he made it be bid out to non-slave labor, the rest of the Capitol built by slave labor. And you think, how could we possibly come to church and worship a God who says all are equal, etc., when men own men, and even the capital of our country was being constructed in the hands of slaves. And women couldn't vote. You know, you kind of got to crank your mind back. So how long it takes for truth to be embodied in a culture. Okay? And I think that's why we're studying the scripture we are today. Because Jesus came and walked and talked in a culture of people that had expectations and beliefs, and he changed those. Was their culture changed as quickly as he left? And the answer is no. It took a while for the truth and reality when he said, "This kingdom, my kingdom is not of this world, or I'd have my people fight. My kingdom is otherworldly." Well, how do you apply that truth into our life today? How can we in a temporal world apply eternal truths? And so what we're looking at, and last week with Carl's help, we looked at Jesus talking to the Emmaus Road disciples. And you guys did a good job of talking about where Jesus walked with them. And somehow we're going to look or think a bit about this, the body of Jesus after his resurrection. Because it had some temporal features. Anybody, what kind of temporal features did it have? Well, John said, yeah, he's got flesh and blood. He's got some hands, and he had some scars in those hands. Yeah, and in his side. What else was temporal about him? Yeah, he ate. What was kind of eternal? What was non-temporal? Yeah, he just showed up in a room with the doors locked. And some of back then started this rumor, well, he just magically opened the door and came in. No, the disciples were very clear. They were in and the doors were shut and locked and Jesus was there talking to them. And there's something supernatural about that, right? When he's walking with the Emmaus disciples, he walks and talks and opens the scripture to them. Did they know who he was? When did they realize it? When he broke bread. So he had to take them back to the familiar to re-anchor them to the truth. He was who he was, but now the paradigm has changed. That he came to a culture expecting a worldly relief from Rome, a worldly relief from hunger and disease and all the things of life. And they were looking for a worldly relief. And he comes with it, well, with a temporal correction, but ultimately in the eternal solution. And so he appeared, well, that's what we want to look at. If you read Matthew just says, well, he rose from the grave and then the Great Commission and the end of the book. But how long did he spend from the time of the resurrection until he ascended? Yeah, I hear a lot of 40 days. What is Pentecost? That's the birthday of the church. What does Penta mean? 50, yeah. Pentecost. 50 days after the Passover was the day of Pentecost. He was taken off the cross, so that he wasn't on the cross during that time. Okay, so he showed himself alive and well for 40 days, and at 50 days the church was born. So there's only 10 days that he wasn't there. So he was in the world and made various appearances for a period of 40 days, and I've been asking myself why. And if he did 40 days, why does Matthew seem like it's so simple that he rose from the grave, everybody kind of cheered, and then there was the Great Commission, and he rose to be with the Father? Why didn't Matthew talk about that? 2 weeks ago at Easter Sunday, the angel's message to those that came to the tomb was, go to where, and the Lord will meet you there. Galilee. And I got my maps out and stuff this week, and from Jerusalem to Galilee is nearly 100 miles. It's not a day's hike. It's nearly 100 miles up there. Well, why would he send them 100 miles up there? And in their culture today, without Amtrak, oh, I got to tell you about, if you ride in a taxi cab in Washington, D.C., you learn to pray. Because those guys are all imports, you know. They just drive with their horn, one hand on the horn and one on the wheel. And they're honking their horn and driving through there. And I just had to close my eyes. You know, I mean, anyway, back in Jesus' day, you don't travel 100 miles quickly. Even if you've got animals to help, you're still a few days away. And so he asked them to go to Galilee. And the question would be, why? And not all the Gospels tell us. In fact, three of the four don't say anything about his Galilean time. And we will ultimately go to John, and that will be next week. But today we're going to look a little more at, got to remember, the Jewish people were not looking for the kind of kingdom Jesus brought. His disciples, even though he would tell them a parable and then they'd get him off to the side and say, now explain that to me. And they'd explain it and they say, oh, we get the picture. And you knew they didn't get the picture. And even at the time of Jesus' resurrection, they said, now is the time you're going to restore it. Now can we sit on the throne? Now can we sit by you? And they were still not catching on. So I am convinced that 40 days worth of application of truth, Jesus had to reveal himself to them so that, well, number one, if it was just a one-time spark, it could be a vision born by anxiety or stress. You know, I mean, my Savior's gone, and I think I saw him, and then... And that's not life-changing, because ultimately those 12 disciples died a martyr's death for the faith. And so an apparition might work for a bit, but pretty soon when the rubber meets the road, when they're cooking up your pot of hot tar, or was it Peter that said he wanted to be crucified upside down because he didn't deserve a crucifixion like his Savior, that then an apparition or a vision or an imagination in the night is not going to sustain you, right? So he had to plant them back into what they were familiar with, and that's why the road to Emmaus, I'm convinced that he didn't open their eyes of understanding until he broke bread and shared them with them, and the familiarity of that scene brought back the awareness of who he was. In the book of John, it's the Sea of Galilee, where the lesson is around fishing. Well, think of how his ministry started. So I'm convinced the Lord had to work with these people to show the reality of his resurrection and the changes of our paradigm as a result of it. Because Old Testament times back, there wasn't a hope of eternal life. You lived and you died. You lived godly or you died godly. Or you lived ungodly, you died ungodly. That there wasn't the hope. And Jesus came and gave us a few sparks of that idea when he had Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah, personalities that had lived 800 years and 1,600 years before. Their personality was still in existence. Whoa. And Jesus said, let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Yeah, Stan?
I'm wondering if all the disciples were there at the account. When he appeared before them, I remember reading and said that we all saw that there was still doubt.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering if maybe there wasn't a lot written about it because many of them did not make the journey right away.
Stan brings up the point that, and in the scriptures it'll say that the disciples are gathered here and the disciples were there. Well, somehow disciples, apostles, and in some of these instances when it says the disciples, it was way more than 11. It was the followers, the disciples. We're disciples of Christ today. And sometimes when it says they will say the 10 or the 11, they'll number them. But there was one time it said the disciples, later on we find out there were seven. So, and even after seeing that, they doubted. And like I say, I know it takes for the human mind to start wrapping a truth into your awareness. And it's just like when I was standing in the Capitol, and the guy said, this is the only part of the original Capitol that wasn't made by slave hands. And you think, wow, wow. And 70 miles south of Washington, D.C. is a sandstone area, to where it was relatively cheap to saw and gnarl out pieces of rocks of stone, put them on a barge and float them to D.C. and make a building. So it was fairly easy. That's the only thing. It was in a glass thing about 8 feet, 10 feet high. That's the only part of the original Capitol that was not built by slaves in a free country. Yeah.
Well, I heard a speaker on the radio this last week talk about when Jesus was crucified, they said he was beaten so badly, he was probably unrecognizable.
Mm-hmm.
And this speaker had, I don't know whether I buy all this or not, but he said there's one probability that the transformation in him after he was risen from the dead may not have looked like the same man that was crucified.
Yeah.
So
I don't think he looked so terrible you couldn't look at it. But he still bore some scars, so go ahead.
What he said was that in looking at other documentation, other writings of that time, that he felt it was a very strong possibility that if you had looked at Christ at the time he was crucified, you would not have been able to recognize him.
Okay.
I don't know.
Well, in the Isaiah, that's what it says. It's so marred that we couldn't even look at it.
So he said that when was risen, he wondered if that he was not the same person to recognize as before he was beaten. I don't know.
Yeah. I guess in my mind I envisioned him kind of what he looked like in Gethsemane after the resurrection, in his vitality. But he still had the scars. He probably still had the scars on his back. But he said, put your fingers in the nail holes and your hand in my side and be not faithless but believe. So we don't know for sure, but he, when he revealed to them through their past awareness, it was to Mary, when he said Mary, that she looked and realized he wasn't the gardener, so how he could hide his identity and then reveal, I don't know. I grew up with a great imagination. Superman and stuff could look through walls, and our superheroes back, so many generations ago, could come through walls. And I always thought that'd be cool. You know, but if you could walk through the wall like it wasn't there, why wouldn't you fall through the floor? Then you wind up in the basement all the time. You know, so I mean, you got to have a good imagination for these superhero things to work. And so with Jesus, how he came into a room when the doors were locked, how did he get there? I don't know. Two Sundays ago, I think Dave Wood asked me, did Jesus have to walk to Galilee? Never thought of that. And I said, well, he walked partway with the Emmaus disciples, you know, and, you know, but did he just appear in Galilee 100 miles up? Did he have to walk? Yeah, Sharon's got the answer.
No, I don't.
Oh. And this isn't even addressing what you're talking about right now, but I'm kind of going on what Sherry was talking about in his appearance. I don't think it was just a matter of his appearance.
Okay.
It says in Scripture that we can give off a sweet aroma. Okay. And I think that was Christ. That it's kind of like when you walk into your house and you know that somebody's been baking muffins. You don't need to go see the muffins to get a waft of that and go, oh, that's wonderful. Yeah. I think Christ had that sweet aroma that whether people recognized him as a person flesh-wise, there was a spirit there,
a personality,
that you would not forget.
Yeah.
It was just like, oh.
Yeah, I was thinking along the same line. In this life, we understand so much through our senses.
Okay.
We can see and touch and taste, and it's our spirit that will recognize him.
Yes.
We're going to know him.
But I don't think they were looking for him either.
Okay.
So, I mean,
you don't
see
what you're not looking for.
Right. So, I mean, they think he's dead, and they don't. So they're not looking for him. So I don't think they even recognize him.
Yeah, and they're expecting some fakes and stuff. You know, Elvis is still seen, you know. So, but that's true. David Warren, a couple of years ago, showed us a movie. Again, he was filling in when I was gone. You're supposed to count the people as they're square dancing or something, and a gorilla walks in and does a, you know, and walks off. And when it's all done, he says, how many people saw the gorilla? Nobody had seen the gorilla. They were so busy counting the squares, you know. And what happens is you don't see what you don't expect. And they didn't expect him back alive again. So he had to show it in many ways. He had to show it as he ate with Thomas, and he had to do this and that. He had to open the bread. He had to break bread and share that with them. He had to do what was familiar to transition them to the eternal truths. And that's what I'm trying to do today. John.
Maybe that's what's wrong with the country. There's not enough people that have learned about Jesus.
Yeah, there's not enough people. We're in a post-Christian era. Post-Christian era. There was a time the number two selling book in the United States was Pilgrim's Progress. How many here have read Pilgrim's Progress? Yeah, less than half. And it was many, and in many schools you had to nearly memorize it. And tests were doing. What happened to Pilgrim when he got into the land of whatever and whatever? And what was the meaning of that? And you had to apply the truths of Pilgrim's Progress in public schools. What would happen if you tried to do that today? Okay, so the truth. Chapter 14 of John. Let's go to verse 15. Jesus is talking about, well, in verse 1, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Verse 3, I go to prepare a place, and I will come back. So he's talking about future here. And the rest of the chapter, he's still talking about this. In John 14:6, Thomas said in 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus responds, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So just look at all the truths that Jesus is embedding in this chapter. Verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Day of Pentecost, okay? Will be in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore. I'm going to slow down here. Before long, the world will see me no more. And then he says, but you will see me. And then he says, because I live, ye shall live also. So he's going through the future for them chronologically. There'll be a time that the world will see him no more. when he was taken from the cross and wrapped in the mummy things, whoever of the world that saw him, that was the last time they saw him. There'll come a time when the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And now he's alluding to me, to the resurrection. His appearance wasn't back to Pilate or back to the Roman guards with a neener neener. His resurrection was to those who put their faith in him. It was to Mary, the disciples, the apostles. A little while the world will see me nor, but you will see me. And then he concludes with, because I live, you shall live also. The message of the resurrection was that he came victorious over death into a kind of a supernatural body, different than the temporal body he had had, but enough familiarity that it still identified him in the transition. And I've even asked it, you know, no one knows, well, is that what he's going to look like for eternity? Question is, what will we look like for eternity? Jesus said there will be neither marriage nor giving in marriage in heaven. Some lady, you know, sometimes I'm crude, but I'm gonna, you know, I mean, that's life. Some lady said, I certainly hope I don't have boobs forever. Galen.
Do you want to come over to our house?
Yeah. So the point of it is, we don't know what we're going to be exactly like. And we don't know exactly what Jesus is going to be. He's not going to be a carpenter in a shawl like we think of to embrace for eternity. You know, he is God Almighty. So he is different. But in this transition, he had enough of the temporal truth of who he was and yet enough of the supernatural who he had become. And then he gives us the promise that because he lives, we will live also. We don't know what that existence is going to be like. We don't know. But we know we have confidence, just like he said. In a while, the world will see me no more, but you will. Because I live, you shall live also. And that's the chronological order that we're doing our lessons in today. That victory over death. And for them to embrace that into their life, a new paradigm, he's going to show himself in different ways for a period of 40 days before he ascends. Let's go to let's go to Matthew 28, just to kind of lay a foundation. Matthew 28, this is the resurrection is verse 1. The angel talked to the women, verse 5, 28, 5. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you. So the women hurry away. In verse 11, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went in the city and reported the chief priests everything that happened. And we hear this story that they stole him away while they were asleep. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. A very comforting conclusion, right? But there was 40 days between the start of the chapter and this great commission. And Matthew doesn't include it. So that's kind of where I'm springing from, because it says that they wound up in Galilee. It says then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. And trust me, Mark is about the same way. Let's go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. It seems as though Luke wrote both the book of Luke we've been studying and Acts. Luke was the same researcher that's written those. It seems like whoever his witnesses were didn't come up with much of the story of Galilee. But in verse 1, chapter 1 of Acts, he says, in my former book, O Theophilus, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So that's the book of Luke. He was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak of. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's the day of Pentecost. So ultimately, they wind up in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the 50 days for the birth of the church. But this says that he was in Galilee. In the book of John, we'll study next week, the disciples decide to go fishing. And he meets them on the shore with some fish. And so it's the Sea of Galilee, back to familiarity to them. He said to them, come, I'll make you fishers of men. So the lesson is again to fish. You know, so it isn't a spirit, it isn't a ghost, it isn't spooky. But this man who they'd seen so marred and so wrongly done and dead is showing them in these convincing ways to plug them in from the past to the transition to the future for a period of 40 days. Let's finish or conclude a little more here in Acts 1. So when they met together, so you know, he tells them to go, don't leave Jerusalem. So when they met together, they ask him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? That's what I was saying. This is after the resurrection. He's appeared. He's trying to teach them about the kingdom. And the guys are still saying, okay, now is it time for me to sit on the throne in Jerusalem? And you know, you have to say, you know, verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. That was the ascension. That's the last time the believers saw him. I think other than Paul, Saul of Tarsus, Jesus appeared and he said, why are you doing this? Interesting, in verse 9 he says, after this he was taken up before their very eyes into a cloud. And I never got much out of that until somebody pointed out a cloud was always a symbol of the presence of God over the tabernacle. That was the symbol of the Father's presence, was a cloud over the top. It was the cloud that guided them during the day and the fire by night.
And on Mount Sinai.
What's that? And on Mount Sinai, a cloud covered the mountain. The cloud was the symbol of Father God, eternal Father God. Isn't it appropriate that Jesus ascended into, you know, the embrace of the cloud? Okay? And then in the last part of verse 11, this same Jesus will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. That's why a cloudless day, I'm not looking for a rapture. Right? Because he's going to ascend or descend from the clouds. So I like it when those big cumulus clouds are there and I'm thinking, that could be the one. Yeah. Okay. Let's go to Luke. The book of Luke, because it appears. Oh, Roy.
You talked about heaven and kind of our relationships. I won't go into the how you expressed you know yourself there, but in the love chapter in chapter 13 of Corinthians,
yeah.
It says that we know in part, and therefore, in a way, we don't love as we are because we only know in part. But then when we're in heaven, I think we will know more fully.
Yeah.
And at that time, our relationships between each other, and of course with Christ, it will be more dear because we'll know each other in a more perfect way.
Yeah.
There's a relationship between knowing and loving as far as that chapter is concerned.
Okay.
Because it mentions it twice, that we only know in part here, but then we'll know more fully in heaven.
Yeah.
And we'll have dear relationships with each other.
Amen.
More dear.
Amen.
In heaven.
I so look forward to a day without sin.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
You know, because the sin is not just the present, it's also your memory.
of past failure. You know, and a lot of our socializing today is hampered by our scars of the past.
And there will come a time when all things are new. And then the fellowship will be sweet, right? No awkwardness. Book of Luke, chapter 24. And last week, you guys went from 13 to about 35 or something. That was the road to Emmaus, the two disciples. Emmaus is a town about 7 miles out of Jerusalem. So remember, Jesus' tomb was in Jerusalem. The message was, go tell the guys to meet me in Galilee. But it seems like they stayed at least a week in Jerusalem or more before they left, because the Emmaus disciples were taken off from Jerusalem and going to Emmaus. They're having 7 miles out. It'd be like from us walking to Deer Park. Okay? And when Jesus opened bread with them and shared who he was, what did they do? They ran back to Jerusalem. Verse 33, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and said, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. And then the two told, you know, so here's an appearance that's not recorded anyplace. The disciples, you know, here comes the two. They've got great news. Before they could spill their good news, the disciple says, it's true, Peter saw him. And we don't know any more about the story than that. Verse 35, now the two have a chance to tell their story. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Do you think he was appearing to Peter at the same time he's appearing to the two? Could he have been? Yes. Well, sure. You know? So the question is, as they were looking at the nails and that, and yet the two Emmaus disciples didn't see those things. Somehow Jesus was able to hide them from them. It wasn't until he broke bread that they realized who he was. Interesting. Okay? We're going to keep going though. Verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. So where's he at with them now? He's in Jerusalem, right? Verse 33, they got up and returned once to Jerusalem. While they were still talking, verse 36, he himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Is that a familiar term from Jesus? Was it? Of course he said, you know, I bring you peace, peace that passes understanding, peace be with you. It was one of the main drivers of his ministry was. He brought peace to the demon possessed. He brought peace to those who were crippled, peace to those who were tormented by their past. And the first thing he said, you know, it's a whole lot like the nail print thing. He first steps in and thwarts their fears by saying, peace be to you. Verse 37, they were startled and frightened, thinking they'd seen a ghost. Do you blame them? You know, we look at it from the accomplished. Put yourself in their shoes at that day. And they hear rumors that he's alive. Peter, but Peter's been, you know, he's been flaky Pete, you know. He's either here or there. He's either got his sword drawn or he's denying. Or he's weeping bitterly. That's Pete. And they don't know really how to make all of this stuff. And then Jesus steps up and says, peace be with you. And they, ooh, it's a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled and why do your doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. He ties it back to his temporal, even though he's risen. Verse 40. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. So now the fear is kind of replaced by joy and amazement, but they still haven't soaked in intellectually. You know, I guess we're all human. We kind of understand how these things can happen. You get so excited about something, but it is, you know, it takes a while to gel. Verse 41. While they still do not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it in their presence. You know, and you know, a ghost doesn't eat, you know, and so how in this special body is he going to eat? Are we going to eat in heaven? You know, I don't know. I hope so. I hope there's food in heaven. Yeah. I've shared it. You know, I hope there's ice cream, but no cows to milk. You know, that's heaven. Okay? And so he's transitioning them from the temporal, what they're familiar with, to the eternal. He's proving that he's not a spirit. He's not an apparition because their life is going to be permanently changed. And they will not die a martyr's death because of a vision. There's a reality here. Verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scripture. And that is such a special, we're going to conclude with that one. Because I tried reading, before I became a Christian, I tried reading the scriptures once or twice, you know, and I had one of these Gideon Bibles that starts with Matthew, and chapter 1 or 2 of Matthew is all the begats. And then I begat this and begat that and begat that. I never got by chapter 2. I chucked it, you know, and so many of us, our testimony is that until God starts opening our eyes of understanding, it's just like Chinese arithmetic. You know, it's there, but it's not there. And so he opened their minds to the scriptures that they might understand. And so if there's someone here today that this is all arithmetic to you, ask God to open your eyes of understanding, because that's the only way you're going to get it. We're out of time. You read the rest of the chapter on your own. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Christ's willingness to be patient, as he was patient with them, as he told them to go someplace and they didn't, but he met them there. They eventually get there and he meets them again on the shore when they're in distress. And he's patient with them that they might understand. He opens the door of understanding one bit at a time. As they can handle it, he gives them more. And we see it today as in our lives, that he gives us enough understanding that we might incorporate that and assimilate it into our reality, and not faster than we can accommodate it. Help us be patient with one another as God has opened our eyes of understanding, but not others, that we might not be judgmental to those who are still struggling with truth. We pray that today you would open our eyes of understanding to the scripture that will be taught to us in the preaching of the word, and maybe rejoice through the singing of the word and the ability to open our mouth and raise our voices to the God of heaven. Bless our day and our time now. For the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.